Well, I do invite you to turn to John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1, that's where we are in our journey through the fourth gospel. John chapter 1, we are at verses 19 through 28 today. And in our study, we find ourselves in the presence of one of the spiritual giants, we should say, of history. Now, by the time that the apostle wrote this book, there had been a lot of spiritually great individuals who had lived and died. Certainly all the greats of the Old Testament would fit in this category. But perhaps the greatest of them all by this time was a very surprising one, at least by human standards. And that is John the Baptist. We would not normally think about John this way. I mean, after all, he lived his life basically in obscurity, out in the wilderness or the desert, far from people and society. He did not hold any special rank or position of power or influence. And based on how he dressed and what he ate, I don't think he was wealthy. Matthew 3, verse 4 adds a little insight there. It says in Matthew 3, 4, John himself had a garment of camel's hair. I don't know if any of you have that in your closet. I did learn today from someone that there was a time in the last few decades that this was actually an expensive thing you could buy, a camel hair jacket, but not in John's day. He himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Anybody have that for breakfast this morning in the last week? And yet God chose this man for the important task of announcing the arrival of the Messiah. And Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who said this about him. I've read it to you before in our study, Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So we find now the author of this fourth gospel once again turning his attention to this great man in chapter 1, starting at verse 19 and following. Now, I do want you to know, verse 19 actually begins the second major section of the book. The first major section is called the prologue, verses 1 through 18. But now we come to this narrative or historical section that goes all the way to chapter 12, verse 50. It's a long section that will cover, as we'll see, Jesus' ministry on earth. Sometimes this long section is called the Book of Signs, and that's because it includes the reports of signs, seven of them, or miracles that Jesus performed. Now, the first part of this long section is a description of the ministry of John the Baptist, not only this passage, but in the next passage as well or so. Now, as we saw in a previous study, John, this man, John the Baptist, was born to parents who had not had children. In fact, parents who were beyond childbearing years. So it was a miraculous birth. But sometimes after this remarkable birth, he disappeared into the deserts. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. "And the child," meaning John the Baptist, "continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel." So at some point, while he was out there in the wilderness, Luke chapter 3, verse 2 says that the word of the Lord came to him. God spoke to him, and that prompted then his public prophetic ministry of witnessing to the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Mark chapter 1, verse 4 gives us a good summary of his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. "John the Baptist appeared preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness," or because of the forgiveness, "of sins." Now, by this point in time, in the history of the nation of Israel, it had been 400 years since the nation had heard the preaching of a prophet. The 400 years that we would call the intertestamental period between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Therefore, after 400 years, John's dynamic and forceful preaching actually stirred up a lot of interest. Large crowds would flock to go hear him preach this message about repentance from sin so that hearts would be prepared for the Messiah's arrival. And so John did baptize those who had repented as a symbol of their spiritual cleansing. If you do start looking, though, at verse 19, and you follow the story through several paragraphs, you'll actually find 7 days are presented and described. There are 3 days here at the beginning of this long section where John the Baptist is interacting with different groups. That's followed by 3 days where Jesus is with his disciples. And then on the 7th day, he performs his first sign, his first miracle, which was turning water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. So what we find in this passage today is the first of these 7 days. Now, just to set the stage a little more, this day occurred after John had baptized Jesus. That had already taken place by our verse right now. And as well, it occurs after Jesus had disappeared for 40 days into the wilderness, during which time he was tempted by Satan. So during those 40 days and after the baptism of Jesus, John continued his preaching ministry of repentance, baptizing those who came to repentance. And now Jesus is about to reenter public life himself. So here's the account of this first of 7 days, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And this day features this great man, John the Baptist, being interrogated by a fact-finding committee from Jerusalem. He's John the Baptist, so I guess this was a Baptist committee from Jerusalem. Maybe that's going too far. We're going to see 2 phases of this interrogation. Phase 1 and phase 2. Here's phase 1 of the interrogation. Questioning related to John's identity. Phase 1, questioning related to John's identity. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. So the fact-finding committee was sent, it says, by Jews from Jerusalem. The author of this book uses the term Jews, we'll see in a variety of ways. There are times when the term Jews is just an expression that's just neutral in its nuance. There are times where it'll have a very clear positive sort of overtone. And sometimes the expression takes on a geographical sort of nuance where the author will use it to refer to the people who live in Judea. But in the vast majority of the cases in this book, the term Jews refers to the Jewish leaders. And usually, they are cast as being opposed to Jesus. In fact, they're the ones who finally seek his death. Now, specifically here, the term Jews is targeting the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was the supreme religious governing body in Israel. It functioned under the ultimate political authority of the Romans. But it's the highest level of Jewish hierarchy, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin knew about this man, John the Baptist, and they saw him as a bit of a phenomenon. They had heard about his powerful preaching. They even knew about his very clear and critical denunciation of the religious leaders and the religious establishment. They knew about his widespread popularity. And all of that prompted these Jews to send this delegation to him to seek him out to get some more information. Now, it says that this first phase of interrogation was led by priests and Levites. The priests were the ones who presided over all the religious ceremonies in the temple. They served as well as the intermediary, as we would say, between man and God. The Levites, they belong to the tribe of Levi, but not descending from the family of Aaron, who was a Levi. And since they did not descend from Aaron, they could not be priests themselves. But in Jesus' day, they assisted the priest. They assisted in the temple worship, usually as musicians. And they also served, history tells us, as the temple police and bodyguards. That's a fact I find very interesting. We might consider that here, that the musicians also serve as the police and the bodyguards here. So I hope Kevin's taking note of that. John just did not seem to fit into any ecclesiastical category familiar to these Jewish authorities. But he was successful, and that demanded an explanation. So here's the first question of phase one. They asked, "Who are you?" Now that sounds like a pretty basic question, but we'll see that there was something implied in their minds when they asked this. Implied in it was that John possibly considered himself to be the Messiah. Now, throughout the late Old Testament, and especially in those 400 years between the two Testaments, the hope of a coming Messiah in Judaism was widespread. They looked for the Messiah. They waited for the Messiah. That would be the individual known as the Lord's anointed, God's anointed. Someone filled with God's power. Someone filled with God's Spirit who would work a miracle in some way on behalf of God's people to bring about a new order, even a new political freedom to the nation. That's how they interpreted the work of this coming Messiah. So that's what they mean. Who are you? Are you claiming to be the Messiah? So John strongly refutes this, verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." If they think John's the Messiah, the anointed one, long prophesied by the scriptures, they have got another thing coming, he says. I insist I am not the Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew term Messiah, anointed one. And notice the threefold declaration here by John. He's making it very clear. His denial was forceful, intense. It is very literal here. He confessed and did not deny and confessed. It's a denial filled with passion. So the priests and Levites hear this answer and they're puzzled, because they likely expected him to claim to be the Messiah. Others had done that. Others before John the Baptist had claimed it. There'd be others coming after John the Baptist who would claim to be the Messiah. So this denial sent them back to the drawing board. They have to ponder another possibility. Perhaps then he's another Old Testament figure that was associated with the end times. Look at verse 21. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now we know in 2 Kings chapter 2, and they knew this, that Elijah had been taken up from the earth without dying in a whirlwind. So Jewish speculation proposed that he was still alive in some mysterious way and place, and somehow was going to return at the end of time in association with the Messiah bringing in the new order. That would certainly fit their understanding of some prophecies in Malachi. Listen to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Go on to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and you get a little more information about this prophesied one. Listen to Malachi 4, 5. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah as the one, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So they knew all that. You add to their thinking this fact, that John the Baptist did indeed remind them of Elijah in a couple of ways. His appearance, first of all, was similar. I mean, John the Baptist had this rough exterior. I mean, he had these austere tendencies that corresponded to what they understood the Elijah-type personality to be. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to how Elijah is described. 2 Kings 1, 8, quote, "A hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." That sounds at least like what John the Baptist is trying to look like. There's a second way, though, John the Baptist was similar to Elijah in their mind, and that was his preaching, his call for repentance and the warning of judgment. That would have reminded them of what they knew about Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah was a powerful prophet. He was a prophet who took on Ahab, confronted Ahab. So both Elijah and Baptist insisted on repentance and the urgency of it. They both preached with boldness and power. So they asked the second most logical question then, are you Elijah? But to that question, see what John says, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. Now that's interesting because elsewhere, like Luke chapter 1 verse 17, John the Baptist is elsewhere identified as the Elijah who was to come. In Matthew 11, verse 14, Jesus himself identifies John the Baptist as the Elijah that would come. So what's going on here? Well, you have to understand what those verses mean in Luke and even in Jesus' words. When Scripture says those things, it means that John would be like Elijah. An Elijah-like man and preacher in his demeanor and ministry. The investigation committee did not mean it that way. They were thinking literally. So when John makes this denial, he's denying it that way, literally. He means he was not literally the Elijah who was taken up in the whirlwind, who never died, and who's now coming back to earth. So strike two. John's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. So they pursued a third possibility. Here's the third question of phase one. Are you the prophet? Now that question was prompted by the words of Moses found in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Listen to what Moses says to the people. The Lord, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you, the nation, a prophet like me from among you. That's Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Go on to verse 18. God himself says this now in verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. So they knew about this prophecy. Now, early on, this was taken by the Jews to refer to a special figure who was going to come, again, somehow connected to what they interpreted to be the end times, thus in connection with Messiah. The problem is, by the time of first century Judaism, which is the setting for what we're reading today, there was no real consensus about the precise identity of this prophet. It led to a lot of speculation of whom this prophet would be. Many concluded that that prophecy was about the Messiah himself, but others came up with other individuals whom it might be. Obviously, this committee, this investigating committee, they were still uncertain of it, which is why they're asking if John is the one. But still, strike three, John simply answered no. So in summary, John is declining all the possible flattering labels that these people could assign to him and flattering titles. But that leaves the delegation in a pickle, exasperated. They're expected to bring back a report to the Jews of Jerusalem who sent them about this man, John the Baptist. So verse 22, they ask now this more general question. Verse 22, then they said to him, who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? In other words, after all the denials, at the very least, what John could do is stop saying no and just articulate what he made up about himself, what he makes of himself and his ministry. So he answers that question now in verse 23, and this answer was undoubtedly not what they expected to hear. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. What a great label John assigns to himself. Rather than claiming to be anybody important, anybody of position, he humbly refers to himself merely as a voice. He may not be the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet or some other end time figure, but he was this. He was a voice. And that just means God's spokesman, somebody with a message. And his message was very clear about Christ and people's need to receive Christ. I like what the commentator Leon Morris said. He is no more than a voice with only one thing to say. What a humble man, and his humility is certainly reminiscent of other individuals in Scripture. The Apostle Paul comes to mind. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul's the one that says there that I'm the very least of all the saints, of all the believers, I'm the least one. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, I'm the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. 1 Timothy 1:15, he broadens it. I am the foremost of all sinners. I'm the worst sinner there is. John's response is like that. It's a humble confession, but you've got to understand it's more than that. It's an Old Testament prophecy. This is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah 43. Let me tell you what's happening in the original context there. God's people, the nation, had been in exile. But now they're being released from that and returning home. So the Old Testament prophet is calling for this metaphorical improvement in the roads of the deserts. In other words, he's saying, this is great. The people are coming home. There needs to be a leveling of the hills and the leveling of the valleys and a straightening of all the curves so that there's a straight road to accommodate their return. So the New Testament takes up that metaphor to picture what John the Baptist was doing when he preached. When he preached the message of repentance, he was doing something like that. He was, in a sense, preparing a way, a road for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, which means that people's hearts were being compared to something, the desert, a desolate wilderness through which this smooth and level road needed to be prepared. And that meant repenting of sin and submitting to Christ. We could sum all that up. John's response? Was single fold. It was to exalt Christ. That was his mission. And to that mission, he steadfastly adhered with everything he did and said. Well, phase one of the interrogation ends with that. And phase one gives way now to phase two. Phase one, questioning related to John's identity. Phase two, questioning related to John's authority. Authority. The text now mentions another group that helped form this delegation, this fact-finding delegation. Pharisees. Verse 24. The Pharisees were the most influential sect of the Jews in the time of Jesus. They were very powerful. Not strong enough to actually control the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, but very influential as members of it. The Pharisees were known to be extremely scrupulous when it came to observing the law. They were scrupulous about observing every minute detail of the law of God as they understood it. At least they sought to do that. They were also engaged in establishing oral laws, an oral tradition about how the law was to be obeyed. In a sense, Scripture, the history tells us they were like fence builders. They built a fence around the law of God with their oral laws, with the idea that if you did not disobey one of those traditions, then certainly you were not then disobeying the law itself. Now, by the time in history that this is being written, they controlled the teaching in most of the synagogues. Now, few, like Nicodemus, were good, sincere men. But as a class, as a group as a whole, they were hostile toward Jesus. And that's because he did not observe all the traditions and all the rules. In fact, they were hostile toward him because of something else about Jesus. Jesus didn't shy away from openly rebuking the Pharisees for their superficiality when it came to their religion. And he rebuked them for their hypocrisy. But since they were the strict interpreters of the law, they were going to be particularly interested in this issue of credentials and authority. They felt a responsibility. We've got to examine the credentials of any new religious leader who comes along. And even more specifically, they're very interested in this practice of baptizing people that was going on. And so their question in verse 25 reflects that concern. Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, the Jews, of course, were familiar with all the ritual cleansing prescribed in the Old Testament, the temple, but they were familiar with something called baptism, a rite of baptism. In particular, it was Gentile proselytes. That means someone converting to Judaism. Gentile proselytes would be baptized in the process of converting to Judaism. I read something interesting this week. That baptism was actually self-administered. The candidates actually baptized themselves when they converted to Judaism. This is not John's baptism. It's something different. How is it different? Well, for one thing, John the Baptist was administering the baptism himself. But even more significantly, he was not baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews. He was saying that even Jews needed to repent and get their hearts right. And that was definitely shocking to the religious leaders like the Pharisees. Why? Well, because they viewed the Jews, we're already members of God's family. We're members of God's kingdom people. We're part of the covenant family. Jews don't need baptism to symbolize anything. By God's grace, there were some Jews who did get John's message. There were some who were genuinely listening to it and submitting to that baptism, admitting their sin, recognizing that even though they were Jews, they were outside the covenant. They were admitting that now we understand we're no better than Gentiles, but that was a few. But the point is that all this was certainly confusing to the Pharisees. They definitely wanted to discover by what authority was John doing something as extraordinary as this, administering baptism and baptizing his own people, fellow Jews. If he's not the Christ, if he's not Elijah, if he's not the prophet, if he's not any kind of principal eschatological figure, then what could possibly justify what this man was doing? So verse 26, we see here that John does allude to the source of authority that he had. It was somebody that they did not know. Verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Instead of getting in a debate with them, instead of defending himself, instead of answering their challenge to his baptizing ministry, John did what he always did. He drew people's attention to Jesus. The one, he says here, that they did not know. And that is so typical of John, certainly to direct attention away from himself and onto Christ. He had a single focus, Christ. His baptism was designed to prepare the people for Christ, the one on whom he had this single focus. It was the one, the Christ, that one was already among them, but you don't recognize him. What a tragedy. I mean, these are the Jews who profess to be waiting for this one. They're the Jews who are professing to be looking for this one. And not only that, they prided themselves on so many things. They prided themselves on being children of Abraham and part of the covenant family, possessors of God's covenant. They took confidence in God's law. They are the ones saying that we're the ones who know God's will. We're the ones who believe God's promises. And yet, what John is saying is, your souls are in the wilderness. Your souls are utterly barren. Your souls are in the dark. You see, in reality, they were lovers of the ritual. They were lovers of the ceremony rather than lovers of God. Or in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, we can just quote what Jesus said about them. Matthew 15, 9, in vain do they worship me. So in their darkness, they neither recognized the promised Messiah nor received him. And frankly, what John says about them, his words are really prophetic in this sense. they end up describing the state of things that we're going to find throughout this gospel, the state of things that lasted during the whole of our Lord's earthly ministry. Christ lived right among the Jews, and yet the Jews as a whole, most of them, did not know him, and the greater part of them died in their darkness and their sins. So John has basically told them this: yes, I do baptize, just like you say, but I have some authority. It's God himself who's given me the authority. I'm no one special. I don't have it because I have some credentials. No one should be interested in me. At least no one should be comparing me to the one about whom I do witness, the one you do not know. In fact, in his humility, he adds what he says in verse 27 here. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That is such an incredible statement of humility. Now, this is cultural here. In their society, teachers had students, and the students were expected to do anything for their teacher that a slave would do, except one thing: untie and remove the teacher's sandals. That function was reserved only for a slave, and even more specifically, only for a Gentile slave. So now get what John the Baptist is saying. He says he's unworthy even to do the work of a Gentile slave when it comes to Christ because of Jesus's inherent greatness and superiority. So once again, John makes this clear statement about the dignity of the Lord Jesus, a dignity that far surpassed anything about himself. Well, that's the narrative of day one. Two phases of interrogation: questioning related to John's identity and questioning related to John's authority. This day ends in verse 28 with a very interesting statement by the author. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. You might read that and go, sure, Bethany. We know about Bethany. It's not that Bethany. It's not the one most commonly mentioned in the Gospels, the one just a short distance from Jerusalem, on the road to Jericho, the one where Jesus' friends resided, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's the familiar Bethany. This is a different one. This Bethany, John says, was located on the other side of the Jordan. Now, there is one old, familiar, famous translation that substitutes the name Bethabara here. You can cross that out. That's not a good translation. That's not found in the oldest and the best of the Greek manuscripts, the reliable manuscripts. He does say Bethany here. Something else interesting about their culture: something common in that time period, sometimes they would do intentional spelling changes in words. They would substitute THs for Ts and Ts for THs and other things. So what is likely going on here is something like that. He's using the name Bethany to refer to a region called what most are considering now to be what he's talking about, Batanea. That's not a town or a village. It's an area in the northeast part of the country. It's an area where Jesus himself withdrew into when his opponents in Judea were attacking him. John chapter 10. But here's the greater point here. John is taking obvious pains to identify the proximity of this other Bethany in comparison to Jerusalem. And since every other geographical reference in this book of the Gospel of John has been proven accurate, we must take him seriously here that he is deliberately distinguishing this Bethany from the one near Jerusalem. So it's clear he's referring to two separate places. The bottom line is that the very precise location is unknown to us today, which begs the question from you to me: why are you even talking about it then? Because that's how this text concludes. It's not how I want to conclude today, though. I want to conclude with a focus on what John the Baptist is most known for, and that is being this faithful witness to Christ. I want to conclude on that thought because that is what we are to be known for as well. You and I are to be known for being voices. That's what we are. So I just want to share a few important thoughts about our responsibility and our desire to be an effective witness, an effective voice for Christ in this fallen, broken world. I'm going to summarize what the commentator Richard Phillips has summarized about evangelism, effective evangelism, and add some of my own thoughts, but basically give you these four thoughts about being an effective witness. Here's number one. An effective witness for Christ begins with the life that we live. The life that we live. That's what we're seeing in our Sunday night service that's on Wednesday nights. Our Wednesday night service, we're going through Ephesians. We're at that place in Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul has finished all his study of the glorious doctrine, the first three chapters, and now he's in chapter 4 telling us what it means to flesh out that doctrine in our lives, to put it into practical expression. We're expected to do that. We're getting down to the nitty-gritty of life, and so we've already seen that if you're proclaiming to be a Christian, you must be honest in your speech. That's one practical explanation of fleshing out of our doctrine. What we saw this last Wednesday night is the practicality and the significance of replacing sinful anger out of our hearts and replacing it with what the Bible would call righteous anger. That was Wednesday night. If you weren't here, you need to listen to that. We're going to see some other practical expressions of our doctrine in Ephesians 4 this Wednesday night, but my point is that's where an effective witness for Christ begins so that we're not hypocritical. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2, 12. Peter writes, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," the pagans, the world, "so that in the thing in which they might slander you, they may, because of your good deeds, your life, what they observe, as they observe them, glorify God." In other words, they may say, "I still don't agree with you, but I cannot deny that you live this life that is interesting to me. It attracts me. You actually do live out the things you say you believe." An effective witness for Christ begins with the life that we live. Number two, an effective witness focuses on Christ. We've certainly seen that in the example of John the Baptist. An effective witness focuses on Christ. Not just religion. We're not just trying to talk about doctrine to people. Though I love to talk about doctrine, we're not just witnessing about our church, though we love our church. We certainly are not out there trying to promote self. We shouldn't be. John didn't. No, if you really want to help someone, you've got to point that person away from yourself, away from any other human savior, away from any other human program or spiritual solution. You've got to point him or her to Jesus Christ, who alone can truly save them. So when people argue against Christianity or they argue about different teachings of the Bible, it's so much less important for us to debate those issues and more important to keep bringing them back to Jesus, who he is and what he did. I mean, we believe some pretty outrageous things, if you think about it. Some of the doctrines we hold to. That's the way the world sees them. Then why aren't they outrageous to us? Because God, by his grace, opened our hearts to see the glory and beauty of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And that changed everything, how we see those doctrines. That's where the difference is. It's all in knowing him. So yes, we as Christians should be willing to answer any sincere questions that come up about the Bible and so forth. But it's always our aim to direct the discussion back to Jesus himself, the gospel. I think sometimes people need to understand that proclaiming the doctrines of grace is not necessarily the same thing as proclaiming the gospel. Number three, an effective witness includes a call to faith and repentance. An effective witness includes a call to faith and repentance. John did that. He didn't shy away from it. He called people to believe and repent. And repent means to turn from sin, to turn from wrong thinking about Christ and wrong thinking about myself and salvation, to turn from trusting in myself and thinking works can make a difference to cause God to get, for me to be accepted with God, to turn from that and to think that the world has answers to anything. That the world's psychology and stuff like that can meet the needs of a person's soul? To turn from all that and to turn to Christ, that's repentance. And as we've seen, even the Jews, they had to face the truth that they were guilty before God, deserving of condemnation. So it doesn't matter who the person is. You don't change this depending on the person. Their greatest need is to be cleansed from their sin by the saving work of Christ. An effective witness is going to call them to believe and to repent. And number four, an effective witness leaves the results to God. An effective witness leaves the results to God. We may or may not see the results. I don't think John saw all the results of his life and ministry. He saw some, but then shortly after that, he was executed. He didn't live to see, in an earthly sense, some of the results. And we may not either. And if we don't see results, the temptation is to think, well, then we're not effective. Our witness is not mattering for anything. That's a false view. And this is where that commentator, Richard Phillips, especially provides a tremendous illustration of this that I want to read to you. In his commentary on this passage, he tells of a woman who attempted to witness to a man, it's a true story, to a man that she had just met. He was moving into an apartment right next door to the apartment that she was moving out of that same day. So he ended up carrying one of the box of books for her just to help her out. And she thanked him for that. In the course of that, she also just threw out there, hey, are you looking for a good church? The account of this goes on to say the man's body language made it clear that he did not welcome that kind of conversation. So she quickly stammered, well, if you're ever looking for a church, I'd recommend Twin City Bible Church. Didn't really say that. I just threw that in. If you're ever looking for a good church, I'd recommend this particular church just a few blocks away. And that's all she said, and she got in her car and drove off. And those two individuals never saw each other again. So Phillips concludes the story with this. I have often imagined her kicking herself for her weak attempt to witness. It was a pretty minimal witness, and she probably felt she had failed, but at least she had tried. And for that, I am eternally grateful, because I was the young man to whom she spoke. A few months later, when the Holy Spirit had prepared a way in my heart for the Lord, I remembered her words. I went to that recommended church, heard and believed the gospel, and was saved. You and I may think that we're just one little voice in a big, huge, broken, sinful world, and our witness doesn't matter. But if Jesus is the word that we're bringing to people, and if he's the one that you really know and love and is living in you, then we have the confidence that our witness is accomplishing the results that God intends. Our responsibility is just to be that faithful voice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this narrative that gives us the example of this great man, John the Baptist, to emulate in what it means to have a single focus and to be a faithful voice in this world to point people not to ourselves, not to religiosity, but to Jesus, who he is and what he's done to save sinners. Help us to be faithful in that. Help us as believers, those of us who know Christ, to never get over the joy and the glory of what it means to know him. I pray for anyone here today who's never come to that place of true faith and repentance, that you would open their hearts, that you would make that road straight and that way in their dark hearts, the heart, the desert of their heart straight, that they might hear and see Jesus and believe in him. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.